Final meeting on our theme of holiness from the Hebrews Epistle. And reading tonight is some verses in chapter 12, please. The Epistle to the Hebrews and reading some verses in chapter 12. And from verse number 1, Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And God blesses his word, of course, whenever we read it together. Now, there were at least four references to holiness in that reading, if you are watching carefully. The first of them comes in verse number 1, where the writer says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." Then in verse number 4, we're told this, that they had not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Then, verse number 10, the writer says this at the end of the verse, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And then, when we come down to verse number 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So I want to speak to you about that this evening. These people, as we were thinking about briefly on Sunday afternoon, were suffering. They hadn't always suffered, but they were suffering now. They were suffering as Christians. We remember that they had taken joyfully the spoiling of their goods, chapter 10. We remember that they had become a gazing stock. They had been reproached. And not only had they been reproached, but they had had company with those who also were reproached. So as they were walking their Christian pathway, as they were treading their pilgrimage, they were a people who were suffering and afflicted. The road was hard. Of course, you know, the health and wealth gospel is not a true reflection of the biblical gospel. A gospel that says, come to Jesus and everything will be all right, is no good. Because it's not a gospel that is biblically based. In our evangelism, we need to remember this. You know, when we're preaching the gospel, or when we're witnessing at college, or at school, or at work, wherever it may be, when we're witnessing, we don't try and have to persuade people just as much as we can and twist their arms, so to speak, in order to get them to make some kind of profession in order that they might live happily ever after. We remember tonight that the gospel is not that. The gospel is a proclamation of the grace of God. That grace of God seen in the Saviour who was crucified and is risen, and is powerful and living and able and available to save, and is there for us today as the object of faith. And that God's command is to be obeyed when he commands repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not for us to say, now if it is that you come to the Lord, that life will be one wonderful thing thereafter. Because the fact of the matter is, it won't be. And within a few little weeks or months, you will be rumbled as a purveyor of a false gospel. Because it's not like that. And you know that. You know, you don't need to be proficient in the scriptures to know that. As a Christian, you know in your own practical experience that the Christian life is not always a straightforward, easy-going, obstacle-free, on-the-level life. You know that. You will know, as Christians, that you suffer for righteousness' sake. That's something that can't be avoided. If you're a Christian and standing for the Lord, you will suffer for righteousness' sake, and especially in an unrighteous world like the world in which we live. So when you say to people at college, no, I'm not coming down to the pub, and they have a go at you, you are suffering for righteousness' sake. Because, of course, we don't go down the pub. And if it is that you say, well, actually, I'm a Christian, and so I don't do this, and they're not too interested in asking you how the two are linked, i.e. that you're a Christian, therefore you don't do this, and instead of that they chuck stones at you, metaphorically speaking, you are suffering for righteousness' sake, and every one of us has known what it is to suffer in that particular way. And if it is in your business dealings you don't do underhand things, because as Christians we don't, but the company desires that you do underhand things in order that the company profits might be boosted and you don't, well, the outcome of that is that you could well suffer for righteousness' sake. These people were suffering. Because the pathway of the Christian is, in fact, a pathway of conflict. It's a pathway in which there are difficulties and obstacles, and if it is that you're looking for an easy life, you're in the wrong place. This, of course, goes against, very much against, the thinking of our present society, and many of you will know this more than me. The buzzword in present society is fun. Oh, it was fun. Do this and you'll have fun. Now, everywhere in society, that's spoken about. And I observe, too, amongst Christians. It's almost as if the main criteria to be applied in a certain situation is whether it's fun. You'd hardly believe it, would you? When it is that we say that we follow a Christ who has called us to a cross. When we follow a Christ who himself went to a cross, and who urges us to take up our cross. We have nothing except that which first drew us to Christ. Well, these people were learning this. Here they were. They were tossed about and afflicted and oppressed. And they were in a struggle. They felt a pressure. And you see, the road was hard. And you know what happens when the road's hard, don't you? When the road is hard, you begin to get weary with the way. And when it is that you've begun to get weary with the way, so that is your legs are weary, something else soon follows. You actually become weary in your mind. You know how it is when do you remember those Sunday afternoon walks, Stan, at Luton Boys Camp? This goes back 30 years. When Stan was a very young man and very handsome. Though not in swimming trunks, I have to say. But, 30 years ago, at Luton, the Sunday afternoon was a complete nightmare, I rather guess, for those who organised the camp. With the result that they took you out on a walk. Well, that's how it was sold to us. This was on the Quantock Hills in Somerset. And from the campsite, you had to walk up. And it seemed like you went so far up that you were never going to stop going up. And so you're worn out before you got to the beginning of the walk. And then, you see, you had to go down here and up here and across here and up and down again. And, when you're only a little boy at camp, the thing begins to get weary. And then when you get a bit older, you're even more weary. I remember Stan trudging home from those walks. Now, see, the thing is this, that on those walks, what's happened is this. As you get to the end of the 10 miles, for thereabouts it was, I think, seemed like 20. But when you got to the end of those walks, your poor little feet were getting blistered. And your legs were absolutely aching. They were cunning people who ran the camp. Your legs were absolutely aching. They were finished. But in addition, your mind was telling you, it's going to be a real struggle to get to the end of this. Now, you've all known that in certain things in your life. Nowadays, I get it when I'm decorating. But you see the point. Now, these believers here, as the apostle is writing to them in Hebrews chapter 12, is concerned lest they faint. And he's concerned lest they faint being weary in their minds. You know, and I know that the great thing in Christian living, one of the great things is this, that the whole of the battlefield is in the mind and heart of the believer. That's why it is that the realm of the mind is such an important realm to all of us. Now, I want to say this to you, please, but particularly to my younger believers. There are many things that will fill your mind during the course of a day. And of course, a good majority of them are perfectly legit. But it's just possible that there comes to you things that you would be better off allowing the bird to fly over your head rather than to settle in it, if you see what I mean. Those things might come to you in publications. They might be transmitted on the airwaves. It may be that comes to you on internet websites. But I want to say to you, guard your mind like nothing else, and guard your heart. Your spiritual life depends on it. You will maybe open the door to things, and you will discover that if you open the door to certain things, you'll never again get the door quite shut again. So we're to keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We are to fill our minds with those things that are convenient. We are to cast down every imagination which rises in our minds. And we are to keep them under strict control. The Apostle Peter puts it like this. He says, gird up the loins of your minds. Now here's these people. And because of the difficulties of the way, they were suffering. And their minds were growing weary. He says to them in verse number 3, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Their weariness was caused by their fainting in their minds. That's the idea. As this was going on here in these writers, the minds of these readers of the Hebrew epistle, the writer wants to advise them of something, he wants to remind them of something, which in fact they should have already known. They could be tempted to say, if we hadn't become Christians, we wouldn't be suffering, and they'd have been right. They might have said, well, now everything began to go wrong when we were saved, and they were right. But the writer reminds them of a tremendous truth that I want to remind you about tonight. It's this. He's going to say to them in verse number 7, he says, God dealeth with you. Isn't that tremendous? Well, you say, is it? Is it really? You might say to me tonight, don't you know my circumstances? Well, I do know the circumstances of some of you. And you might say to me, but don't you understand that the circumstances that I have gone through have made me seriously doubt things? Yes, I think that's what was happening here. You might say to me, but I thought the circumstances of my life would be nice and even and smooth, just like the disciples thought their passage across the Sea of Galilee would be smooth when the Savior said, let us go over unto the other side. You thought to yourself, the way would be easier. And there are things maybe that have come into our lives and we cannot quite explain them, and it may be that in our heart of hearts we are wondering. Now says the writer, listen. God dealeth with you. Oh, you say, yes, but that's the difficulty. Why is it that when God is dealing with me, my circumstances are sometimes difficult and hard? Oh, but think again. When it says, verse number 7, that God is dealing with you, will you think on the positive sides of it and what it's teaching you? And what is that? Says the writer, in effect, this. He says, God has taken you up. Isn't that wonderful? God has taken you up and you have become part of his plan. Oh, I want us to stop and think about this. This is the living God of whom the writer is speaking. The God of heaven, yes, the God who is our Savior. But the God of absolute and unconditioned power. That God, our God, he has taken you up, dear brother, dear sister. Your little life has been taken up by God in order that you might be made part of his plan. God dealeth with you. I wonder, could it be that somebody tonight is really going through the mill? And maybe nobody knows it except you. All of us tonight have experiences like that, and we don't feel able to share them with others. Sometimes people are foolish enough to think that a smiling face and a happy-looking countenance and bright words at the end of meetings mean that the person has got no problems. Which you know and I know is not true. God dealeth with you. The writer wants them to understand that God is concerned to make us and to mold us in life's experiences. And as he deals with us, he has certain things in view. These people might have said, we've only had trouble as believers. Were they wrong then to be believers? And the writer says to them, no, not at all, actually. Far from it. In these circumstances, learn that God is dealing with you. Now, I rather think that we just don't have too much ministry along these lines. I think we lack by not. That is to say, ministry regarding the experiential dealings of God with his people. But I want us to understand this tonight. Dear brother, dear sister, God is interested in you. God is interested to intervene in your life. And he's interested not to intervene in a punitive way for sins you've committed. That's not what this passage is about. You know, woe betide the brethren and sisters that say that a certain brother or sister has entered into difficulties in their life because of sins that they've committed. They've got no right to say it. And I know people whose spiritual lives have been absolutely, well, their legs have been broken by people saying that to them, you understand? Would that we could understand this tonight, that God has desires for you in your life, practically, experimentally, today, Tuesday, tomorrow, Wednesday, the next day, Thursday, next year, if our Lord be not come, and if we're spared. God has plans in which he's intervening in our lives to make us and to mold us in the course of our life's experiences and in circumstances. So the apostle, as he's writing, says, God dealeth with you. Now, he's had to remind them of that, even though they already knew it. It's a strange thing, isn't it, how easily we forget things we already know. You know, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to know everything in theory. Isn't it? You know, by the time you're 15, you know everything, don't you? And then when you're 25, you realize your parents are really beginning to understand. You know? They actually already knew the answer. But they had forgotten that they had known the answer to their difficulties when they got into their difficulties. It went out their head. So the writer has to say this to them in verse number 5, ye have forgotten. And what have they forgotten? Well, he says, you've forgotten the exhortation, he says, which speaketh unto you as unto children. Notice what he says. The exhortation is, of course, the scripture. He's going to quote the scripture. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Comes from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Strange that. Proverbs chapter 3 is that chapter where some of us got, well, not me, but some of you got verses from that chapter on your baptism. Such is our habit of giving verses from time to time to people. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. But sometimes those paths include this, the chastening of the Lord. So in this verse, he's saying in verse number 5 that they had forgotten the exhortation, that is the scripture. There's a sort of a personification of scripture here. They had forgotten the exhortation which speaks, it reasons with us. It argues with us. That's the idea in the thing. Scripture is speaking to us in a reasoning kind of way because it's speaking to us as sons. That is to say, it's speaking to us as those who are able to enter intelligently into what God is doing. Brothers and sisters, God wants us to do that. You know, the Lord doesn't want us to live our life in a maze and a mystery, not understanding the dealings of God with us. Life circumstances are to be learned from as they're allowed by God, and these circumstances of which we're thinking when God actually intervenes in our lives. And as he's writing, this writer will speak about three types of thing. He'll speak about chastening, number one. He'll speak about being rebuked, number two. And he'll speak about scourging, number three. When he speaks about chastening, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. You know, he's using a word that is to, it carries the thought of child training and discipline. It's not necessarily thinking, he's not thinking about something punitive, but it's thinking about that, well, I also remember when I was a boy. And you know how children are. When you're young, same with everybody, I suppose, you can never understand why you have to use a knife and fork when your fingers do adequately well. I mean, the pain to teach a two-year-old to use a knife and fork. Or a three-year-old or a four-year-old, whatever it is. And they're all fingers and thumbs, you know. And the fork misses the mouth. And the knife cuts the meat and it all spreads all over the tablecloth. Just when you've got, you know, visitors for Sunday lunch. And what's happening is this, that you are seeking to train your children. You're not punishing them. They might think so at the time. But what's happening is this. You are setting them up for life. And the thing that you hated to learn when you were that age, by the time you get to taking out your first girlfriend for a meal, you're jolly well happy that you've learned. Aren't you? See, all sorts of things my parents taught me. It's my mum, really. And you see, all sorts of things that she instilled into us. And to be honest, they're still with me. What did she do? She was training her children. Child training. But then the writer uses another word, not now chastening, but rebuke. She did that to me as well. And boy, couldn't she. You know, when it is that it speaks about rebuke, the idea is to bring to conviction about a thing. You know, when it is that you do something wrong, the first thing that a parent will do, of course, is to point out that the thing is wrong, is to bring a child to conviction of the wrong, of the thing that it's done. Not that you leave it there, but at least you do point that out. And says this writer, God is dealing with us in this way. He's not only chastening us, but we're not to faint when we are rebuked of him. What's happening? By his word, and also by circumstances in our life, for that's what it's talking about. In the circumstances of life, God at times will rebuke us. He will convict us of the wrong of a certain course of action. Or the lack of wisdom in a certain course of action. And he will want us to see things as he sees them. But then there's something else. There's not only chastening and scourging and rebuking in this verse, but in verse number 6, it's whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth. You'll understand that in the word scourging, you're getting a bit beyond chastening, child training, and you're getting beyond rebuke. This is something you feel more. But you'll understand that if it is that someone is scourged, the idea is this, that there is, of course, possibly something painful in it. These are not things you would choose. Yet at the same time, God administers that to us in his love. Why? Because it's all part of the process of learning. As his sons, and as he seeks to produce in us a character that will be for his glory, and that will cause us to be more like him. So the scripture will tell us here, in verse number 7, that we endure chastening. Now, you'll understand this. That when things are happening to us like this, you know, it's not really very, it's not very pleasant sometimes, is it? And the first thing that we might want to do is wriggle out from under it. We take account of what's happening, but we wriggle around until we've managed to bypass those circumstances. Or, of course, we could be blind to the whole thing, and we can have a real sort of brass-necked attitude to the dealings of God with us in our life and just carry on regardless. But when the scripture says about enduring chastening, can I suggest to you that the idea that's really in it is this, that we are to accept it. We endure it. Oh, but you say that's hard, so it is. Any Christian of any length of years as a Christian has known this. To accept it. To remain under it. The idea of submitting to it. Indeed, of entering into it, enduring chastening. This is the idea of not quickly escaping out of it, not wriggling away from it, not asking, why me? It's enduring it. It's stopping and thinking. It's stopping and thinking to determine the reason for it. It's being submissive to what God is doing in my life. This is to do with learning first the lesson that God wants us to learn, and then recognizing that deliverance will follow from that. If it is that we endure chastening, the apostle is not telling us that we will understand. At the time, why it is that God is intervening in this life, but in the circumstances in which God intervenes in our life, though we don't understand, yet we will be molded by them. And this is not the good old stiff old, the good old stiff upper lip. British stiff upper lip, you know. It's not stoicism. It's seeking to enter into the lessons that God is seeking to teach us. We endure inquiringly. We endure prayerfully. To endure humbly. And to endure believingly. Now, I want to say this to us all, but I want certain sections to think carefully. There are some things that we can only ever learn by experience. I want us to remember that. When I was a lot younger, I used to look at brethren and sisters sometimes, and I couldn't understand why they acted in a certain way. And I really thought they needed a bomb under them. I thought that I knew something they didn't. But as you grow older, you realize this. There are certain things that you will only ever learn by experience. I remember many years ago, our brother Mr. Leckie teaching us. He said that there were never any prodigies in the school of God. I was talking to you about Harriet and the cello. Well, we went to one of these music and arts festivals. They're really tedious. But being a parent, you have to go, you know. Well, Harriet's playing the cello in the music and art festival. This was some years ago. And There's a girl in Eastbourne who'd be Harriet's age, but she is an absolutely superb musician. So she got up on the stage there, and we had to listen to her play a couple of pieces, and it was brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. She left the others on the starting block. What was she? She was a prodigy. She had learnt rapidly, quickly. She had got to a certain stage of ability, very, very rapidly indeed. She was destined for great things because in the school of music, she was a prodigy. And from time to time, of course, you get people like that. Mozart was playing the piano freely in company, I mean, doing recitals at the age of 3. He was a child prodigy. But in the school of God, there aren't any. What's happening is this. God, in the circumstances of life, is teaching us certain things which can only be learnt by experience. But as he's doing so, he's proving to us the reality of relationship. Why? Because verse 7 says this. It says, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. So it teaches us the reality of relationship. Relationship. That's the word I want you to put over verse 7. Relationship. When you come to verse 8, it's the reality of that relationship. Because he speaks about those who are without that kind of discipline and training in their life. He says, actually, all are partakers of that kind of child training. Every child of God, every son of God will experience that. The experience of it proves the reality of the relationship. And you see, if it is, he says, that you are not subject to that child training, to that chastisement, then you're not true sons at all. So that the great mystery of the Christian suffering is turned on its head. And as Christians, we are sometimes foolish enough to say to ourselves, but these circumstances are so adverse, why am I going through them? Whereas the fact of the matter is that if we're not going through them, we ought to be asking, why aren't we? C.S. Lewis says some pretty stupid things sometimes. He was a very clever man. I mean, he's worth reading. But we always read critically, don't we? Whatever we read, we do read critically. Apart from the Bible, we don't read the Bible critically. C.S. Lewis, in writing about suffering, said that the thing that troubled him was not why so many Christians suffer, but why so many Christians don't. Why? Because this child training, it teaches the reality of the relationship that we have with God. Because all sons are partakers. Now look down at verse number 9. And in verse number 9, we have that the word to put over verse number 9 is reason. Reason. Because what the apostle is doing in verse number 9 He's telling us why this happens. And in doing so, he speaks about the fathers of our flesh, which corrected us. You see, and they did so. Why? Well, says the scripture, they did so for a few days. They chastened us after their own pleasure. I think when it says for a few days, it doesn't mean to say that they chastened us for a little while in our childhood and not for the rest of our lives. I don't think that's what it means. I think what the idea is this, when it says for a few days, they gave us child training to set us up for the few days of our life. I think that's the idea. And you know, really, when it was that they did that, they did their best, didn't they? I mean, they did their best. And as parents, you do your best in child training. You know, sometimes you need to give a kid a wallop. Maybe I'll get sued under the Human Rights Act or something for saying it, but anyway, you spare the rod, the spoil the child.
So sometimes you need to give your children a good wallop when, you know, when they need it. You do really, don't you? But my mum thought that. Boy, so I can still feel it. You know, I'm sure that my mum, she did something to her right hand to make the skin harder. It was like leather. But we never needed any belts, we never needed any rulers or anything like that in our house. My mum, her hand was like leather. Let me tell you, it stung. And of course, it wasn't just dished out without thought. You know, we only suffered that kind of reprimand and penalty when it was that we deserved it. Well, most of the time. See, it's like this. Probably when you were children, when I was children, sometimes something happened of that nature, and you thought to yourself, that is not fair, I didn't deserve that. And you see, when you're a parent, sometimes you dish it out. And after you've dished it out, something else comes to light. And what you've done is this. You've realized that actually you shouldn't really have done that because it wasn't just as it first appeared. You were doing your best. You know, you were endeavoring to bring your children up in a right way, in a right framework. And you were keeping them within that framework by the occasional one. But sometimes you did get it wrong. Why? Well, because you didn't know the full story, did you? You see, we try and get to know other people. We try and get to know our children. But don't you find in life you don't even know yourself? You think you do. You know, the old great word of wisdom was, man, know thyself. Well, of course, some know themselves better than others. But the thing is this. You enter into new experience and you think that you'll react in a certain way. We've all experienced this. And lo and behold, you react in another way altogether. And you think, well, I never thought I would react like that. Ever so interesting, isn't it? So what that means is that in the child training of humankind, that what happens sometimes is that we discipline our children. We make them endure this child training. But we haven't quite understood them. So the scripture will tell us this. They chastened us after their own pleasure. As seemed best to them. But they didn't always get it right. Mind you, we were subject to them. Well, I was subject to my mum. And my dad. I mean, my dad was there as well, you understand. But my mum was the sharp end of the duo. See, we submitted to that. Well, we had to submit to it. But we did submit to it. Because we did know at the end of the day that that was administered by a loving hand. And within that framework, there was security. And there was joy. And there was love. And there was comfort. You see. We submitted to it. That's the writer, listen. We should really much more be in subjection to the Father of spirits. And what's the idea in that? Well, of course, in the idea of Father is the idea of originator. Oh, do you remember that in Numbers chapter 16, the scripture speaks of the God of the spirits of all flesh. Here now, he's the Father of spirits. Goodness me, if I go by these notes, I'm only halfway through. Don't worry. He's the Father of spirits. He's the Father of lights, says the scripture, James chapter 1. He's the Father of mercies, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He's the Father of glory, Ephesians chapter 1. What is this teaching us? It teaches us that these things originate in God. So when it speaks about the Father of spirits, we are learning that our spirits come from the Father. And of course, if it is that they come from the Father, we may rest assured that he knows us. Now, my mum knew me, and sometimes I didn't like it. And very often she knew me better than I knew myself. But one thing is sure, she didn't know me perfectly. But my Father in heaven, he knows us perfectly. He's the Father of spirits. And accordingly, this is how it is. He is looking to produce character in us. And that means that at times he will apply pressure. And at other times he'll relieve it. This means that our Father, as he deals with us, is dealing with us in the circumstances of life which might appear to be fragmented and broken, but in actual fact they're not. Things happen in our lives, and we cry to God in our inability to understand what is happening. Why like this? We don't know. But we do know this. We know that the Father of spirits knows us through and through, and he's taking the circumstances of life that seem to be fragmented and broken. He's taking those loose ends of the tapestry of our lives, and he's moving to mold us and to make us. If it is that we are subject to him in it, we will learn this, that the will of God for us in this is that we might live this present life as God desires it. I want you to grasp that. In a day of selfishness, in a day when self and me and mine is at the fore, when everything is to do with self-assertion and self-worth and self-love and self-esteem, me at the center of my whole universe, beloved brethren and sisters, younger brethren and sisters who are fed this diet in school and college and university, and those of you at work in seminars and all the rest of it, please, this me thinking in our present society is a godless way of thinking. God is looking to produce in us not me living for me, but me living as he desires me to live. Do you get it? Now listen, could anything be better than that? Could it? He's the Father who knows us. He's taking up life's fragmented circumstances and broken. He's taking up those things that seem paradoxical and we're unable to understand them. And we might learn, that we might be taught, that we do not sit there and rebel in our hearts against what he's doing to us. Of course, all this is very hard and unnatural. It chafes the flesh. But God desires to produce in us his character. Does your life seem disconnected? Lost direction? Is the thing that you hope for most snatched away? Is the thing that you desire and pray for most of all somehow further away now than you ever thought it could be? Does life seem disconnected? A series of acts and words and meanings which all seem without purpose? What is God doing? God is taking every one of these, every bit, and he's taking every bit in order to make them profitable to us. He is the Father of spirits. He is chastening us for our profit, says verse number 10. He's making good come out of failure. Only God can do that. He's making good and healing and wholeness come out of brokenness and fragmentation. Yes, he desires that in all of our lives. And with a view to what? I want you to catch this. Because all of this has been heading to here.
that we might be partakers of his holiness. Have you got that? In which we learn this. That holiness is more than mere separation from sin. It is more than mere separation from sinful acts. And can I suggest to you, it's really more than merely, I don't mean this is a small thing, than merely being separated unto God. I want you to understand what it is. It is the character of God himself being seen in his people. Do you see this? He says that we might be partakers of his holiness. How wonderful a thing is this? That in your little life and mine, I mean, look at us all tonight. The best of us in this meeting tonight, whoever that might be, is only a restored failure. Don't you understand this? We sit here tonight in the presence of our Father, weak and weary sometimes, and wavering and wandering. We do, don't we? We sit here so often unable to understand. We cannot perceive the way that God is dealing with us and how it will have its ultimate issue. But the point of the matter is this, that God is dealing with us that there might be produced in us his character. And the chastening for the present time doesn't seem to be joyous. You bet it doesn't. And some will go to bed night after night after night, at certain times, with a pillow wet with tears. Sometimes I speak to people. Do you know how people sometimes like to unburden themselves? And when they've done it, I haven't got a clue what to say to them. And all you can do is say nothing. Everything seems to have closed in. No chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Oh, but will you catch this? To every such thing, there is an afterward. Says the writer, but afterward. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Righteousness is the fruit. The peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are what? To them which are exercised thereby. When you next visit Eastbourne and come to Marine Hall, and we'll be glad to see you, ring us up, come for coffee beforehand. And you come out of the meeting, if you look over the other side of the road and upstairs, there's a big room above the shop. And in the winter time, the lights are on. If you look up there, you see all these people doing aerobics. I never did understand it. Well, they all look very happy, actually. Joggers always look miserable, don't they? But these people with their aerobics, I always think it's fairly fixed smiles on their faces, don't you think? Anyway, there they are doing aerobics. Perhaps we all more ought to do aerobics. Anyway. But there they are doing aerobics. And, you know, they're not dressed up in coats and boots and scarves and hats and gloves. Of course they're not. You know, they have leotards and things like that on. Anyway, they're doing their aerobics exercise. And if you go to the swimming pool in Eastbourne, you will see just above and to the left, you'll see the sort of gymnasium area. And you see people on these walking machines, you know, not in the cardiac unit of the hospital, but in the gym, you see. And you can pay exorbitant amounts of money to get thoroughly worn out 3 times a week, if you so want. £300 a year. And if you look up at the windows there, you see these fellas, all big muscles bulging, you know, a bit like me. All these big muscles bulging. And there they are walking away on the old walking machines. And then you see them running away on the things. And if you went in, you'd see them weightlifting and doing circuit training and all the rest of it. What are they doing? They are exercising themselves. See the point? Here's the thought in this word. You know, this is the whole idea of sort of stripping down for exercise. It's to those who are exercised thereby that there is yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Exercise is a very much overworked word, I always think, amongst us as the people of God. But there is that exercise which is biblical and scriptural and wholly profitable. And this is it. Listen. God wants us to be exercised as to his dealings with us. I hope you do stop and think. And stop and pray. And stop and submit. And stop and learn. Because God will teach us lessons, but we'll only learn them as it is that we are exercised about the thing that God is teaching us. So you see, as God does this, there's different reactions that you can have. Different responses. The first of them is this. We could despise it. The dealings of God in our lives, we could lightly think of them. Despise them. Again, we could faint under them. We can be bowed down under the weight of them to such a degree that it comes under this. We are fainting. Alternatively, we could be exercised. This is faith, not doubt. This is submission, not rebellion. It's nothing automatic. We will learn if we are exercised thereby. Sometimes this will require long and lonely hours in the presence of God. Waiting upon him, desirous that God himself will reveal to us that which he's teaching us. This is an attitude that will be pleased to put into practice those things that God teaches us. After all, he is our Father, and he desires that as his sons, his character might be produced in us. Now, one thing and then I'm finished. When you come to verse 14, he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. He's going to take Esau as a contrast to that, though we haven't time just to develop that, but what the apostle is saying is this, that there should be a pursuit in the life of the believer. The believer should be following a thing to the degree that he's pursuing it. What? Peace? Pursue peace. Some people are more quick to produce aggro, to pursue aggro and difficulty and trouble than they are to pursue peace. I never did quite understand that. He says, follow, pursue peace with all men and holiness. This is to be the thing that is the object of our lives. Because he says, without it, no man shall see the Lord. In other words, we learn this. That as we're seeking to learn from experience that God is bringing us through, we will never ever learn it unless we have jettisoned sin from our lives. Because sin will obscure our vision. Practical unrighteousness will make us to be blind to the dealings of God with us. Follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's not talking about heaven. That's talking about now. This is to do with an openness between the Lord and my soul. This is to do with being able to trace the dealings of God with me in my life. And it's impossible to do it if it is that I have sin in my life. Therefore, we are to pursue. We are to follow to that degree. That's the idea. We are to follow as we would pursue something. To that degree, we are to follow holiness. Oh, may the Lord help us to do it. May every part of our life become sacred. Our public life, yes. Our assembly life, yes. Our family life, yes. Our private life, yes. May it become sacred and holy. May it be that we will live day by day with the consciousness of God with us. Until such time as pilgrim days are done. And we see him. And what about when we do? We'll see definitely and surely and clearly that all of God's ways with us were right. They were framed in love. That all his dealings with us were with a view to our profit. And at the last, we'll praise him. As we sometimes do. I'm not sure if we'll sing it in heaven. I don't suppose we will. How good is the God we adore. Our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power and firmly endures to the end. May God bless us.